Sorry for that delay. Not sure what technical problem we had there, but we wired straight to the camera, and that seems to have got everything straight. So our technicians, meanwhile, will figure out what's going on with our usual procedure. All right, the last few sermons, I have been going through various eras of the church from the beginning back with the family of Abraham, and kind of stepping through the various eras. And the last time we were down to the end of the nation of Judah. We had reached a point where Judah was in the death throes, you might say. And we've been looking at, all through these eras, we've been looking at prophets, and not so much the detailed prophecies, but the general focus of prophecies as we move from era to era. And so we saw that, of course, during the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the nation of Judah, a lot of the focus was on obedience, blessed for obedience, cursed for disobedience, and the fall of Judah, first Israel and then Judah, if that principle was not adhered to. So last time I gave you this little chart that shows the various kings there on the left side, beginning with Hezekiah, ending with Zedekiah. And the length of each of those colored bars is approximate length of the reigns of each of these kings. You can see several of them. Like Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, for example, had very short reigns, Ammon. But also, last time we were looking at from Isaiah to Nahum, who was prophesied against Syria, but Zephaniah, a little bit about Jeremiah, Habakkuk, which led to the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Now, I didn't say a lot about Jeremiah, but I'm going to pick up a little bit more on him today. But if we want a title for this sermon, the title would be The Captivity. We're going to be talking about that period of time that Israel was taken into captivity. And they basically stayed in captivity all the way through the time of Christ. There was a slight period in there, the Maccabean period, where they kind of had some independence for a relatively short time. But basically, up and through the time of Christ, they were in captivity to some other nation. Now, I've been trying to think as I've prepared these sermons a way to kind of summarize some of the focus of the different prophets. And so I decided that a good way might do it, because I like to visualize things. So I've got, you can see across the top here, I've got the prophets down the left-hand column, but I've got what they're related to, some of the fundamental things throughout history that the prophets talk about. Of course, Israel, Judah, and the other nations is a big topic. The first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the restoration, and the millennium is a combined category, and a new heaven and new earth. So those are kind of the big ones. We could tell you, well, there's some other things too, but these are kind of the big things that are focused on. So I thought that I'd kind of do a little chart here by each of these prophets as to what they kind of focus on and how much they emphasized each of these things. And so I figured the best way to do that and speak to the younger generation, the millennials and people who live and die by their cell phones and so forth, is to use how many bars these prophets were broadcasting, how strong were they broadcasting in each of these categories. So I just started with Elijah. I didn't go all the way back to the beginning. But getting into the prophets of Israel and Judah, I started with Elijah. Whoops, wrong button here, excuse me. and his prophecies were primarily concerning Israel. You know, he was prophesying during the days of Ahab. So he only got two bars because that was his focus. Now, Elisha, who came after him, he was prophesying about, again, the blessings and cursings associated with obedience and disobedience to both Israel and Judah. So I gave him two bars. But they weren't saying much. They might have mentioned some of these other things in passing, but they really weren't saying much about all these other categories. And so we go down to Obadiah. Of course, Obadiah's prophecy was primarily against Edom. So that whole book was focused on prophecies about Edom, with a little bit of a mention of the restoration of Israel and Judah and the millennium, but not much. So one bar over there under that one. Then we move to Joel. Joel was focused more on Israel in terms of prophecies about the nation itself. It gave him two bars there. Joel had a fair amount to say about Christ's second coming. Three bars worth is what I think would be appropriate there. Plus some discussion of the millennium and the restoration period. Then we move down to Amos. Amos got four bars for Israel. He was really hitting hard on what was going to happen to Israel if they didn't repent. But he also focused on Judah quite a bit and a little bit on, again, the restoration and the millennium. And then we get to Hosea. He was also hitting very hard on Israel about repenting. And you notice most of these prophets, they would say there is hope. And they kept referring just briefly in some of these early prophets about the restoration and the millennium and so forth. But then we come to Isaiah. I gave Isaiah lots of bars. He was prophesying. Israel is pretty much gone about this time. And so he was prophesying mainly to Judah. Gave him four bars there. He was prophesying some about the various nations surrounding Judah. But then the first coming, five bars, and I think that's probably not enough, maybe six bars. He really laid out a lot about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, really, without what Isaiah said, it would be difficult for people back at that time to begin to understand that there was a first coming and a second coming. You know, I mentioned, I think, in a sermon when I was talking about Isaiah, this was like the revelation of the Old Testament. He did talk a lot about Christ's second coming. He talked a lot about the restoration and the coming millennium, and even mentioned the new heaven and new earth in some of his prophecies. So then we come to Micah. Again, Micah was very heavy on prophecies about Judah's coming fall if they didn't repent. Micah also focused quite a bit on the first coming and on the restoration and millennium. And then Zephaniah, again, focusing on Judah. We're getting closer and closer to the end of Judah here. He also focused on the second coming and a little on the restoration. And finally, Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk's prophecy was mainly against Babylon, but he did talk some about Judah and, again, a little bit about the restoration. So you kind of look at this plot here, and you can see Israel kind of fades from the scene as we get on down to about Isaiah, because they were gone. And then we see the focus and more emphasis put on Judah, and we see that we get quite a bit of information about the coming Messiah, both the first and the second coming. So the prophecy is beginning to fill out things here. Now, I'm going to cut this short, this chart short, and just go back to where we were with Isaiah, because today we're going to talk about the remaining prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the ones that we're going to talk about. Now, we did talk a little about Jeremiah last time, but I want to talk some more, and we'll fill in this chart as to how much emphasis they put on these various things as I point out a few things about this. So let's look a little more at Jeremiah. Now, you know, Dr. Levy gave a lengthy FI program on Jeremiah. So certainly if you want to get more information and you missed some or all of Dr. Levy's FI online about Jeremiah, certainly go there, because I'll just be making just a couple of points here. Now, let's start with Jeremiah 1, verse 5. That's where we'll begin here today. Jeremiah's prophecy days was pretty long, from 627 to approximately 580. He went through the downfall of Judah and beyond. And if we look at Jeremiah 1, 5, we see the calling that Jeremiah had. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. Now you notice a change in God's philosophy here in calling prophets. I'm only speculating. But maybe God decided this touching his lip with a hot stone was, as he did with Isaiah, that maybe that's not the best idea. And so this time he just touched with his hand. So maybe that was a little less nerve-wracking to Jeremiah when this approach was used. You notice here he's sent to the nations of Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations. But the focus really on Jeremiah was Judah and one last chance. That was where we were going here. Now, if we look down at verse 18 of Jeremiah 1, an interesting discussion here that God had with Jeremiah. He says, For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against his princes, against his priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. That kind of sounds great. God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Don't worry about your enemies and everything. I'm with you. And that sounds kind of great. In Romans 8:31, I won't put that up there, but in Romans 8:31, Paul says, If God is for us, who can be against us? And so this is kind of God saying the same thing to Jeremiah. But if we read on a little further in Romans chapter 8 and go to verse 35, Paul says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? So what Paul was suggesting in the context there is not that if God's protecting you, you'll never have any problems, but that you will make it through those trials and into the kingdom as long as you stay faithful to God. And that's kind of what happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a lot of problems. You know, how would you like to spend time in a pit up to your chest and who knows what when you're thrown into a prison? You know, things of this nature. God saved his life. He's going to be there in the kingdom. But it wasn't an easy road. And God doesn't promise any of us an easy road, is the point here. Jeremiah certainly did not have an easy road. But he did keep his faith in God. Although, like all of us, sometimes it wavered a little bit. And he had some questions to God about what was going on. But, he kept the faith. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, one of the big prophecies that Jeremiah made, this we should mention here. Jeremiah 31:31, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord, But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he gives this prophecy, this huge prophecy of what's going to happen in the millennium when God does establish his rule through Jesus Christ over the earth. Now, just to take a quick outline of what's in Jeremiah, we're not going to be getting into any details here, but chapters 1 was basically his calling, but chapters 2 through 24 pretty much focuses on Judah. Other little things are inserted, but it's pretty much focusing on Judah, the warnings and exhortations to Judah to change, repent, or face the consequences. And then chapters 25 to 29 are prophecies related to the Babylonian exile, the exile to come. Remember, during Jeremiah's reign, the exile began. The final fall of Judah wasn't until 586 B.C., but the first group of exiles went out of Judah in 605. So there's a period, and there were several of these exiles before the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So there are prophecies related to that. Then chapter 30 through 33, future restorations, both the immediate restoration after 70 years, but also the future restoration in the millennium, are both discussed in those chapters. And then chapters 34 to 38, here is mainly history and biography. It's what's going on in those last days of Jerusalem and Jeremiah's experiences and talking to the kings and being thrown in jail and his life threatened and all these things. But that's more parallel to Kings and Chronicles and just giving more the history than anything else. And then two chapters, chapters 39 and 52, describe the events of the actual fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Things were really, really bad when that happened. We only have two chapters here that describe it, but that's enough to get a sense of the horror that happened when Judah finally fell and Jerusalem went down. Then chapters 40 through 45 is more of a history after the fall. Though the Jeremiah wasn't taken captive after the fall. The Babylonians befriended him, and they don't leave him alone. And so there were a few remaining people that were left. They wanted to go to Egypt. God said, "Don't go to Egypt." So naturally, they went to Egypt, took Jeremiah along with them. And so we don't know a lot about what happened after that, but that's the history of that era after the fall in chapters 40 through 45. And then 46 through 51 are prophecies to the Gentile nations, surrounding nations, and then on into the future. All right, so let's go back to our chart. If we want to put Jeremiah up here and the focus of his, he's a five-bar man in terms of the prophecies to the nations, as well as the prophecies of Judah, and the restoration in the millennium. He had a lot to say about those three areas primarily, and not so much about anything else. Okay, which, matter of fact, I'll add a six bar to Judah there, because of all he spent so much time and such strong warnings to Judah, which they paid no attention to. All right, so at this time, Judah's gone. The temple's gone. Jerusalem is just a rubble. And we come to the prophets of the exile itself. It was just a refresher of what happened here. This is the Fertile Crescent, this crescent-shaped area. Babylon's down here. Assyria ruled this whole area all the way down to Egypt, all the way down to Babylon. But Babylon, Assyria started weakening. Babylon started growing. They built up their army, and eventually they moved up and fought the Assyrians at Nineveh and captured Nineveh. Well, when they captured Nineveh, that was basically, it was over for the Assyrians. But some of the army went over to Carchemish. Over the next few years, the Babylonian army moved over to Carchemish. One final great battle at Carchemish destroyed the Assyrians forever. As that battle was forming up, the Egyptian army, who was allied with the Assyrians, came up to join the battle, went through Judah. Josiah, the king at that time, said, "No, I'm not letting you through here." There was a battle. Josiah was killed. That was the last decent king of Judah. And so they went up there and then turned around and ran back because they couldn't stand up against the Babylonian forces. They did keep control of Judah for a while, but very quickly Nebuchadnezzar moved down and the Babylonian armies moved down, and they basically took control of Judah. They didn't destroy it. They took away one group of captives in 605, another group of captives, I think, 592, and then the eventual collapse and destruction in 586. So that's what was going on in terms of the exile. So let's look at Ezekiel in captivity. Ezekiel was exiled. It appears that he was probably exiled when Jehoiachin was exiled in 597. But he was definitely, by 592, God was calling Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1, verses 2 and 3, we see on that calling on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So they started measuring things from Jehoiachin's captivity, which was likely around 597. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So God was calling him to prophesy. And then if we look at Ezekiel 2, verses 1 through 5, we have more about his calling. Leading up to Ezekiel 2 was this great vision that's described in Ezekiel 1. You know, this strange throne-like thing that had the four wheels, and it had the angels with the wings, and one like the Son of Man on there, and all this kind of description. Well, then after he shows this vision to Ezekiel, then in beginning in verse chapter 2, and he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are imprudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" Okay, so we see the calling of Ezekiel. It was to a nation that had disappeared roughly 130 years before. The house of Israel had been gone for about 130 years or more by that time. But notice this, certain things that were said here. First, that Ezekiel had God's Spirit. He was given God's Spirit. He was sent to Israel. Matter of fact, if you count 78 times in the book of Ezekiel, the house of Israel is mentioned. Five times, the house of Judah is mentioned. So this message was to Israel, which means it was a message to the descendants of Israel. That's where this was aimed at. And also notice how the emphasis was on Israelites being stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked. So any of us who claim to be descendants of the Israelites, that's who we are. Just remember that. Don't ever forget that. And that the goal, so the whole goal of the book of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, was so that these descendants would know that a prophet had been among them. You know, it was directed at that. Now, some of the prophecies in Ezekiel were related to Judah, but in general, they were focused on Israel and on the end time events as they relate to Israel. So let's look at just a couple of things here in terms of an outline of what Ezekiel was focusing on, or what God was focusing on through Ezekiel. In chapters 1 to 24, it's focused on the judgment of Israel. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here related to that. Ezekiel 10, verses 18 and 19, for example. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels, and this is that same thing that was described in chapter 1 that you're seeing again. And the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God was above them. So this throne, or whatever it was, it left the temple grounds and went to the east gate. And then if we look at Ezekiel 11, verses 22 and 23, again describing this, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, likely referring to the Mount of Olives. And so what we see then, you know, when did God make his presence known in the temple? When it was dedicated by Solomon. You know, there was things going on that was clear that God established a presence in the temple. It was at this time that God left the temple, left Jerusalem. Now, one of the problems that the Jews had during that time is they didn't think they could be conquered, because God would never let the heathens take the temple, his temple, which he was in their perspective. It became their good luck charm. And at this point, God said, speaking to Ezekiel, I'm out of here. This temple is going down. And so Ezekiel's prophecies related to the destruction of the temple, among other things. Look at Ezekiel beginning first. I'm going to read a couple of verses here in chapter 13 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 13:1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. So he's talking about the false prophets. Remember, this is to Israel. Israel's gone. He's talking to the descendants of Israel, the nations that were to come out of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the nations that were to come, a commonwealth of nations, a great nation. He's talking to those people. He's talking to us, in other words. And he's condemning the false prophets who spring up and teach a false doctrine of what the Bible says. And then down in verse 5, you have not gone into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel, to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. So he's condemning the ministry. You haven't stepped in the gap. And therefore, there will be a great battle in the day of the Lord. And then in verses 8 and 9, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies. I like the way he phrases that. You've spoken nonsense and envisioned lies. Therefore, I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So, You know, if you are a minister, a prophet down through the ages, and you weren't preaching the truth, you're not going to be there. Okay, well, that's talking about Israel mainly during those first group of chapters up to chapter 25 through 32. We have the judgment of the nations following. And then chapters 33 through 48, we have the fall and restoration of Israel is what's mainly emphasized there. And perhaps the most significant of those in terms of what we easily remember is Ezekiel 30. I'm going to get to that in just a minute. Ezekiel 33 and verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So it's the watchman for Israel. Ezekiel 33:7. Then 34:10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep and the shepherds, shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. A lot of emphasis on the teachers, the preachers, the ministers, the prophets down through the ages, on preaching the truth and them being held responsible for it. You know, we as a church carry on this tradition of preaching the truth that was established, talked about by Ezekiel. All right, then Ezekiel 37, the chapter of the dry bones, the great resurrection chapter, just one verse here, Ezekiel 37:12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Okay, the second resurrection, the resurrection of those who have their chance. Then, continue on here, looking at another scripture in Ezekiel 43:7. And he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Now, what's being described here in chapters 40 through 48 is the great temple in the millennium. And so he says, that's where I'm going to reside forever. All right, so that gives you a little summary of what was going on and Ezekiel was preaching. But let's add Ezekiel in. Lots of bars for Israel, his preaching to Israel. Some to Judah, some to the nations. A lot about the restoration in the millennium. And a fair amount about Christ's second coming, as well as the new heaven and new earth. All right, so let's go to Daniel. Daniel also was apparently taken in the 605 invasion by Babylon. So he was carried away at the same time, likely carried away at the same time Ezekiel was. But in Daniel, and of course Daniel ruled for a long time, prophesied from around 605 to 537. You know, the whole length of the kingdom of empire of Babylon, he was there and saw it fall. But we see in Daniel 1 verses 1 and 2, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some articles of the house of God. Okay, so he was taken pretty early on. And you know, notice the respect that God gave to Daniel in Ezekiel 14. Now, Ezekiel knew of Daniel. They knew of each other, or at least they knew of each other's writings. Ezekiel 14:14, referring to the final destruction of Jerusalem. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. No one else would have been delivered, even if Daniel was there. Now, Daniel 1, verse 17, as for these four men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So Daniel had a special area that God called him to, is to understand the visions and dreams. Now, again, referring to the FII online courses, Mr. Joel Meeker has given a series on Daniel and Revelation. And so if you haven't yet caught up with that, and boy, it's hard to keep up with all these. They keep come every week, and but if you haven't caught up with it yet, you get a lot of good information from that part of the series on Daniel. So then we ask this question: how did Daniel change the direction of prophecy? What did Daniel do that was pretty much different from every other prophet? From all the way back, as far as you want to go. We went back to Abraham and started from there. What did he do that was very different from all the other prophets? Well, what he did is he gave us a thread of human history from his time until the end of human history. He gave us a history of the world from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time of the new heaven and new earth. He gave us that history. Fairly condensed form, but some detail in there. But it's just a thread. You know, it's pretty broad. So from now on, it's not just about Israel. Ezekiel was directed to Israel. Daniel now is talking about mankind and the history of mankind. Again, we won't spend too much time on Daniel because Mr. Meeker has covered quite all the details. But then we look at an outline of the book just to get a sense of his prophecies. Daniel 4 prophesied Nebuchadnezzar's 7-year fall and return to power, and the vision of the tree chopped down. Daniel 5, Daniel was there when Belshazzar, the day Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel 11, that's the king of the north, king of the south prophecies that take us through a lot of the history leading up to Christ's return. And I know this might look vaguely familiar to you from a long time ago when I gave us some series of sermons on the history of Jerusalem, but I find it's a good summary of things in terms of history from beginning with Babylon, that's when Daniel started prophesying, to Persia, to Greece, to Thrace, Asia Minor, the Seleucid Empire, Egypt, the Roman Empire. In Daniel 2, he had this great beast, the gold head, the silver chest and arms and so forth, that was basically described, and God explained this to him, that it was Nebuchadnezzar to the Persian Empire, to Alexander the Great, the Greece Empire, and finally the legs of iron, that last Rome empire that would last down to the end of the age in one form or another, the Roman Empire. That was all in Daniel 2. Daniel 7, he said it a different way. Four beasts. And the four beasts represented Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the fourth beast, the one that was indescribable, again, was the Roman Empire. And then in chapter 8, there was the ram with two horns. That was Persia, Media, Persia, two horns. Then the goat comes, destroys the ram, one horn, Alexander the Great. And then that didn't last very long. It broke up, and we find that one horn broke off, and four horns came up in his place, part of that. That was the four generals that ruled the various parts of Alexander the Great's empire, Greece, Asia Minor, the Seleucid Empire, which is most of the Middle East, and then Egypt. They were broken up and ruled by other generals. Then Daniel 11 refers to Persia and four major kings, the one mighty king of Greece, Alexander the Great, being divided to the four winds. Again, the breakup of the empire. And then the Roman Empire, the king of the north after Christ's first coming in 11. And if we go a little further, and I've also got some revelation in here, but we won't talk about that right now. But then Daniel 7 continues from the fall of the Roman Empire in 476. These ten horns, the first three, the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. And then after those three, a little horn comes up. And this is discussed in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, persecutions of the false church in Daniel 11 and 12, and also in Revelation. So that's, of course, the false church, referring to the rise of the great false church. And then the imperial restoration of the Roman Empire was the fourth horn. And if we go a little further, we have the five through ninth horns, the various resurrections of the Roman Empire in Europe, Charlemagne's Empire, the German Empire, the Habsburg Dynasty, Napoleon's Kingdom, and finally the Italian-German axis that ended with the end of World War II. So we have a great deal of history, and some of it very detailed, that I won't get into here. But let's look at the end of Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 4, and then I'm going to read 8 and 9, but first Daniel 12, 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words which and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So, yeah, Daniel, put yourself in Daniel's place. And God's throwing all these prophecies at you, and kings of the north, king of the south. What in the world was Daniel thinking? You know, several times it says he was sick. He was physically sick because part of it was he just couldn't get his mind around all this information that God was giving him. What was he thinking? Finally, God had to say, look, you are not going to figure this out. This is for well into the future, when things are going to change so much you would not recognize it at all. But you know, in my lifetime, things have changed so much that I wouldn't have recognized it at all. If I had died when I was 20 and came back and saw all this, I wouldn't recognize it. It wouldn't make much sense to me. But getting down to verses 8 and 9, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So, Daniel was confused, but he put it all down for those at the time of the end. And we don't know how close we are at the time of the end, but we know we understand a lot of things. We may not understand it all, but as the time of the end gets closer and closer, more and more understanding is going to come out of these scriptures. So let's go back to my chart and bring up how many bars Daniel puts, we can put for Daniel. And it's mainly the history of the nations. So five bars there. Then he hits the first coming, the second coming, the restoration, the new heaven and earth. He hits all those, but fairly briefly. But lots of details about the history of the nations. Okay, so we're down to Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Let's move on to those. Haggai, in a little history here, 538 B.C., Cyrus issued a return decree for the remnant of the exile. Okay, so he said, all right, we're going to let you return. In 536, the first group led by Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem. in 534, work had started on the temple, but it was hindered by the Samaritans, who didn't like all this, and basically they kind of gave up, mainly due to spiritual lethargy. So they were there, they established themselves, but the temple wasn't getting done. Now, Haggai is a pretty short book, by the way, but in 520, the second year of Darius, Haggai and Zechariah were both sent to expedite the construction. And so that was Haggai's job, to go there and inspire the people to get going. Like I said, it's a short book, but he inspired them. The temple was essentially completed 4 years later in 516. So if you look at Haggai, the first part of Haggai is focused on getting the temple built. But he doesn't stop there. Then he talks about the glory of the later temple that's yet to come, and the importance of obedience, and then the future of coming kingdoms. So he covers some material. Let's look at Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations," referring to Jerusalem, "and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So here he's talking about the second coming of Christ here. It's leading up to that and into the millennium. In Haggai 2, verses 21 and 22, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword, everyone by the sword of his brother." Again, describing the battle at the Christ's return. So this was Haggai's focus. So let's go back to our chart and bring up some bars. It's a very short book, but he talked about the second coming and the restoration. Just gave him a bar each. All right, so we got Zechariah. Zechariah was called along with Haggai to go get them going on the temple. Now, Zechariah prophesies from about, we think, around 520 to 480. It's not definite, but it's probably somewhere in that general area. So he was called to encourage the completion of the temple. And that's associated with the first eight chapters. He called for national repentance in chapter 1. He had eight night visions in chapters, in verses 1-7 through 6-8. That whole section of these different visions he had. The exact meaning of these visions is somewhat obscure, but it appears to be associated with the first and second coming of Christ. But there's a lot of things there we don't really know exactly what those symbols mean. It does mention the branch shall build the temple, obviously referring to the end time temple. And prophecies of the restoration are found in chapter 8. All right, so in chapter 9, he talks about judgment of surrounding nations. And then he goes on in the latter part of chapter 9, Christ's first and second coming. He does get into quite a bit there. In chapters 10 and 11, judgments against the false shepherds. A lot of condemnation of false religious leaders throughout these latter prophets. The day of the Lord in Christ's second coming is in chapters 12 through 14. Look at just a couple of scriptures here. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You know, when you see a prophecy like this, talking about one whom they pierced, you think of the people at that time. Yeah, what's he talking about? Who pierced what? What's this all mean? Yeah, they've never figured out what some of this meant, that it applied to Christ's crucifixion. We can figure it out because we can look back on the history and see what happened. But you can't help but wonder, what did the Jews think when they heard all these prophecies? Man, they must have been confused. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south. Again, talking about the day that Christ actually sets foot on the Jerusalem area, the Mount of Olives. And then dropping down to chapter 14, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it baffles me how anybody can read the book of Zechariah, whether they understand all of the rest of it or not, how they can read this verse, 16, and not ask the question to their pastor, to their minister, to whoever, why aren't we keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? And it seems nobody ever asked that question. It never occurs to people, apparently. Many of us don't ever read this verse, maybe. But how could you read this verse and not think, man, we should really be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles if they're going to do it then? So there's a lot of good information, a lot of good prophetic information that fills in some gaps in Zechariah. So let's go back to my chart, and we'll bring up some bars there, because Zechariah was speaking to both Israel and Judah and the other nations, but mostly about the second coming and the restoration. That was the big things that from Zechariah, which brings me to Malachi. Now, the time of Malachi is a little unclear, but from hints of reading the scriptures and understanding the times, Malachi was probably prophesying somewhere around 432 to 425. So he was a little longer than 400 years from the change in our accounting from B.C. to A.D. kind of thing. The spiritual conditions were pretty bad at that time. So he condemns everybody. But let's look at Malachi 2, verses 1 through 2 first. Malachi 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Okay, so he's talking to the ministry first. But then in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So he's condemning both the priest and the people. In Malachi 3, verse 1, Malachi 3, 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, this is related to the first coming. It's going to also be related to the second coming. And then skipping down to verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So God's taking names and he's counting. And he's keeping a record. Maybe not an actual book. He he has perfect memory unless he chooses to forget. But he's got a record. He's got the names. And so so now we come to the end of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. This is the last one. Let's bring up Malachi. Some about Judah, a little about the first coming, some about the second coming. So if we have then a trend here, you might say, as we kind of scan through here, you know, look how much emphasis of all these prophets are placed on the millennium, the restoration. You know, there's a lot of encouragement given there. The second coming is getting quite a bit of attention, and a lot of the details are begun to be filled in. Isaiah had more to say about the first coming than anybody. If it wasn't for Isaiah, you'd never have a hint that Christ was going to come twice. I mean, you just couldn't figure it out. But Isaiah gives enough information that you can say, wait a minute, there's this Messiah, and then there's the great warrior Messiah. And I doubt if very few ever figured that out, unless God had God's spirit, like some of the prophets did, to understand what was going on. All right, so we're roughly at the end of Malachi's prophecies. We're roughly maybe 430 or 450, somewhere in that range, years from Christ beginning his ministry. Somewhere 400, 450 years, somewhere in that range, is before Christ begins his ministry. How long is that? Well, it's about as long as the first permanent colony in this country, Jamestown, roughly 400 some years ago. So we're talking about that length of time. That's how long there were no prophets, at least none that we know of, none that were recorded. Now, there might have been, probably were, some prophets. But what happened then? Why did God stop sending prophets? Suddenly, everything went dark for 400, 450 years. Nothing. And so the question is why? All down through the ages, we had prophet after prophet after prophet. All of a sudden, no more prophets. No more prophets for the last 400 years before Jesus Christ came as a man. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Why was that? You know, sometimes I ask this question, and I've told you before, what was God thinking? Yeah. Well, you're going to have to hear my next sermon to find out the answer to that question.